You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
The title of the sermon today is Living by Grace. I heard this story of this conference on comparative religion in England a few decades ago when C.S. Lewis was alive. And experts from all over the world was debating on what belief is, if any, was unique to Christian faith. And so debate was going on for some time, and C.S. Lewis wasn't there initially at the debate, and he walks into the room and asks, "What's the rumpus about?" And when told that they were trying to figure out Christianity's unique contribution among world's religion, Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees agreed with him. And, you know, we hear that term a lot, don't we? Grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. You know, there's a song by U2 called Grace. And I love that song. It goes like this. It says, "Grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame. Removes the stain. It could be her name. Grace, it's a name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world. She travels outside of karma. Karma. She travels outside of karma." You know, Bono, the lead singer for U2, was asked about this song in an interview, and this is what he said. He said, "Grace is a powerful idea. It really is. And we hear so much of karma and so little of grace. Every religion teaches us about karma, that you put out, what you put out, you will receive. And even Christianity, which is supposed to be about grace, has turned it into good manners or the right accent, good works, or whatever it is. I just can't get over grace. It's so hard to find." You know, sometimes we use the word grace to say a prayer before a meal. We use that term a lot in a lot of different ways. And I heard about this 6-year-old kid saying grace at a restaurant. She said, "God is good. God is great. Thank you for the food. And I would even thank you more if mom gets us ice cream for dessert. And liberty and justice for all. Amen." You know, I believe in grace so much that I actually have tattooed the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. And in my right hand, I have the word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. And I got this tattooed in Israel by a business that claimed to have been in existence for over 600 years. So that was kind of neat. Grace is at the heart of our faith. There's so much in the Bible about grace. In fact, the entire Bible is the story of God's grace. But today, I want to look at a passage, a snapshot in a moment of the life of Jesus and see what we can learn about grace. So if you can turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 2 to 11. John chapter 8, verse 2 to 11. And as you turn to this, I want to comment on this passage a little bit before we read it. Your Bible is probably italicized with this portion only, or sometimes they have little lines in between it, or sometimes there's a major footnote noting that earliest manuscripts, earliest copies of the Greek manuscripts we have in the Bible do not contain this passage in John. Later manuscripts contain this passage. And so most scholars believe that John, Apostle John, who's the author of the book of John, did not write this. It was a later insertion. There's no real debate about this in both conservative and liberal scholars. They all agree on that point. But most people believe that it was an actual story of Jesus, because Eusebius, who is a second century historian, lived around 60, 120 AD-ish time, and he wrote significantly about church history, Christian church history, and he tells this story. And so most people believe that it's something that happened, and it is consistent with everything else that is taught in the New Testament. So we believe that it is something that actually happened, but with a footnote. So with that introduction, let's go to the passage. John chapter 8, verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the women still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This passage tells us three things about grace. Number one, what grace is not, and two, what grace is, and three, how to live by grace. So let's start with what grace is not. So if you look at this passage, teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in a very act of adultery. I mean, can you imagine that? Being caught in a very act of adultery? I mean, imagine the embarrassment and shame, particularly in the context of this culture. I mean, put it in your world, our world, you know, imagine the most shameful, painful moment that you wish nobody knew about in your life. Okay, imagine that moment. Imagine somebody has a videotape and puts it on Facebook with all your friends tagged to it. The private affair has now become a public spectacle, and everybody is ready to condemn her. And under the Old Testament law, they are right. If you look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says this: "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." So admittedly, there are some irregularities here. I mean, where's the guy? If she was caught in the very act, there's usually a two person involved in this, but he's not around. The law says nothing about stoning. Nonetheless, the crowd is generally right under the law. See, law and justice say you should get what you deserve. You should get what you deserve. I mean, don't we feel like that at times? I mean, if we see some injustice done, or especially if we're a victim of injustice, or even if we see a television show, we see crime or some wrong done, we believe from the bottom of our heart that the criminal should get what he or she deserves. There should be justice. I mean, think about all the action movies, like kung fu movies. I grew up watching kung fu movies. And the theme of all the kung fu movies are the same. You know, basically the theme is, you kill my brother, and now I'm going to kill you. You know, that's the theme of every movie out there. And someone cuts us off in the freeway and speeds up and, you know, do something against us when we're driving. We're just hoping, man, I wish that guy gets caught by a cop, right? We're just wishing for that. If someone hurts us, isn't it our first instinct to try to fight back and hurt that person back? Even in the context of our relationship with our spouse, you know, our spouse is the person nearest to us, but when our spouse hurts us, our first instinct is to hurt our spouse back. If they say something that is abrasive to us, we say something abrasive to them. If they forget our birthday, we just kind of think, why should I remember his? You know, there's that tit for tat going on even in our closest relationship, because we think to ourselves, it's only fair. He didn't invite me. Why should I invite him? Or, you know, I really don't like the way he treats me. I'm going to give him a dose of my medicine. Basically, we're living by the model eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They should get what they deserve. That is justice. You know, Even when we do something wrong, we often have this sense of justice towards ourselves. We expect God to punish us because we believe that God is the God of justice. And when we do something right, we expect God to reward us because God is the God of justice. So when things are going well, we're basically thinking to ourselves, well, we're getting what we deserve. I'm blessed because I'm just being rewarded for my goodness or my rightness. And therefore, we become self-righteous. When things don't go well, we think we are also getting what we deserve. Therefore, become bitter with God, thinking that God is punishing us. There's no nearness to God. We get further and further away from God because we don't want to embrace this God who is punishing us. Either way, the focus is on us and what we deserve. But this is not grace. Then what is grace? So let's go back to the passage to see what we can learn about what grace is. So the idea was to trap Jesus, right? Would he uphold the law? If Jesus did, then he would have been in trouble with the Roman authorities because the Jews did not have power of execution. That's why the Jewish leadership group, the Sanhedrin, had to bring Jesus to the Pilate, the Roman governor, in order to carry out the execution, because Jews did not have that power as an occupy, because Romans were the occupying force. In addition, if Jesus upheld the law, he would have undermined his own teaching about mercy and grace of God. And so Jesus answers. And his answer is ingenious. He who has no sin may cast the first stone. You know, oftentimes we look at this passage and go, wow, this is amazing. It's, you know, it's ingenious. We focus on how clever his answer is, but you know, he didn't do this to diffuse tension or to avoid a confrontation. Jesus was not a confrontation avoider. I mean, just look at a couple of chapters ago. I mean, Jesus is going around and saying, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. People are saying this is hard teaching and leaving, remember? So Jesus has no problem with confronting people. There's something more going on than just being ingenious and clever. Jesus got involved. Imagine how this woman felt. She was shamed. She feared for her life. I mean, imagine the moment, you know, these guys with big stone. I picture guys. I don't know. I just don't picture women stoning. I picture a bunch of guys, men, about to stone her. And she's like, says that she was standing. So she was probably standing in fear and, you know, it's like this. And what was going through her mind? She was fearing for her life, obviously. She felt shame. She probably felt condemned. And maybe she was even condemning herself at this point. But somehow a miracle happened. This Jesus got people to back off. Then he forgave her and told her to sin no more. You know, if there's anyone who could actually justifiably condemn her, it was Jesus, right? Jesus had no sin. Yet, he chose to demonstrate grace. He gave her a second chance. He did not give her what she deserved. She experienced grace. The notion that God loves us unconditionally, even when we're messed up, even when we turn against him, even when we worship other idols, even when we curse him, God does not give us the punishment that you and I deserve, but gives us the love, this unconditional love that we don't deserve. And you know what? You know what this means? It means grace prevail over the law. Love prevail over justice and punishment. Giving her a gift that she didn't deserve prevail over giving her what she deserved. He did not give us what we deserve. He gave us a gift of life. And this is at the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why it is good news. You see, the principle of grace is at the core of why Jesus died on the cross. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says this, "We all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." Let me give you an illustration from the Alpha Course. And this illustration might answer a question that some of you might have, that is, well, grace prevail over justice, but what about justice? Shouldn't there be punishment? Well, suppose this hand, my right hand, represents you and me, okay? And this verse says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all done things that are wrong, that we know are wrong. And let's say this book represents the things in our lives that we do wrong, our sins. And this book, this cuts us off from a relationship with God. You see that? How it cuts us off from a relationship with God. Let's say my left hand represents Jesus. He is pure. He is righteous. He's never done anything wrong in his life. He is in perfect union with God. In fact, Book of John has been talking about this amazing fellowship between the Father and the Son, how they are so close to one another, complete fellowship, complete purity, complete holiness. There is no hindrance whatsoever. Yet, in this verse, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to our own way. So it's a picture of my right hand. And then he says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, there was a hindrance. There was a barrier between him and God, and the fellowship was broken. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he took our sins to the cross and was punished on our behalf. But do you see where that leaves us? It leaves us free. It leaves us with his righteousness. It leaves us free to have a relationship with God, to be embraced by God, to receive the gift of God's fellowship. You see why it's a gift? Because he took it all and gave us the right to receive this gift. This is wonderful news. It is the cross that makes this grace possible to us, because it is on the cross that Jesus paid the penalty that justice required. So it is grace that compelled Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Now, this principle of grace is not only at the center of why Jesus died for us on the cross, but it is at the center of just about every teaching of Jesus Christ. If you look at his teachings very carefully, there is a shift from the principle of law to the principle of grace. For example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 41, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What is that? That's the principle of law and justice. It's principle of fairness. It's only fair. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. What is this? This is the principle of grace, giving people not what they deserve, but better than what they deserve. Saying, give people better than what they deserve. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, 48, he says this, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. What is that? That's the principle of justice and law. It's fair to do this. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What is that? That's the principle of grace. Loving your enemies and loving those who persecute you, they don't deserve to be loved by you. But grace does that. You give them better than what they deserve. How about the story of the prodigal son? One way to look at the story of of the prodigal son is as a contrast between the attitude of the elder brother and the father. The elder brother's attitude was, you know, he wanted fairness and justice. He believed that his little brother should get what he deserved for blowing the family estate on wild living. That's what he deserved. That's what he believed. It's only fair, principle of justice. But the father, on the other hand, demonstrated grace. He waited for him day and night, ran to him when he saw him from far away, and hugged him and kissed him and killed the fattened calf to celebrate his return and restore all of his rights as sons. This father did not give his son what he deserved. He gave them way more than what he deserved. How about the parable of the workers who got, the vineyard workers who got paid equally in Matthew chapter 20? You know, this is a story where the landlord goes to the town square at 6 a.m. and gets some workers and says, if you work for me in my vineyard, I'll pay you one denarius, which is one day's wage. And he does this at 6 a.m. He does this at 7 a.m., 8 a.m., 9 a.m., 10 a.m. He keeps on doing it. He even does it at 5 p.m. He gets someone who's there. He gets them to come to work for him. And then the work ends at 6 p.m. Some people worked all day. Some people worked only 1 hour. But then he decided he's going to pay everybody one denarius. Everybody one denarius. The people who started at 6 a.m. said, that's not fair. That's not, you know, they were getting at what they deserved. They felt like they deserved more. It's the principle of love. I mean, principle of justice. But the landowner demonstrated grace to those who came late. Gave them more than what they deserved, right? Everybody got at least what they deserved. But he decided to give more than what they deserve. It's all over the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's not just his teachings. His life was also centered on grace as well. He reached out and fellowshiped with tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, and he ministered to Gentiles who were outsiders at this point. I mean, you really have to understand that Gentiles were very much outside the Jewish circle. But nevertheless, Jesus ministered to them as well. One example always struck me, especially when I studied the context of this story. It was in the middle of the busiest season of the ministry of Jesus. People were crushing him. People were coming from all over. He decided one day he's going to take a boat and go to the other side of Sea of Galilee, about 6-7 miles journey away. And he gets there. It takes a long time to get there. And when he gets there, he ministers to one person, a person who was a demoniac, who was possessed by a demon. People called him Legion. And he healed that man. He was a Gentile. He was not a part of Jewish community. He was a Gentile. He healed that person in a Gentile city. And then the people over there say, you know what? We don't want you here. And so that same day, he leaves, and when he comes back, he faces a storm, and there's this miracle of calming the storm that happens, and then the crowd welcomes him, and he gets busy again. But think about it. He takes 2 days, maybe, to go and heal a person that society, a Gentile society, has cast out as no good. We don't want you. We don't want you in the city. We're going to lock you up among the dead. So he was just hurting himself because he was so possessed. But Jesus goes to that person and heals that person. Doesn't make sense mathematically to take that kind of time off his ministry to do this. But grace is about giving people more than what they deserve. This is the way he lived his life. We can go on and on about examples of how grace was the principle that Jesus lived by. But here's the bottom line. The movement from law to grace is at the center of the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and at the death of Jesus. It is the reason he came to this world and the reason he died for us. Apostle John, who wrote this book of John, puts it this way in John chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace is at the heart of our faith. Let's go on to the third point. How do we live by grace? Initially, when I looked at this passage, I was trying to think of how we can apply this passage. And I divide up the application point on how we can live by grace for two types of people. For those of us who identify more with the women, in other words, the sinners among us, and those who identify more with the crowd and the teachers of the law. And I was going to talk about maybe, you know, how we can experience grace if we identify with the women and how we can demonstrate grace to sinners among us if we identify with the crowd. However, I was absolutely wrong. That is not the right way to view this passage. I had it all wrong. What did Jesus say to the crowd and the teachers of the law. He said, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And what does he mean by this? He's essentially saying to all of them that you are all sinners. No one is righteous. We're all standing in the shoes of the adulterous women. We are all in need of grace. Maybe their sins were more hidden, more in denial than the sin of this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. But you know, some people say, some scholars speculate that maybe what Jesus was writing on the ground was the sins of those people who were hiding their sins. And he was writing their sins and they're going, whoa. And they drop their stones and walk away. I don't know. You know, Philip Yancey, he wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And by the way, if there's one book that I would recommend that every one of you read, it would be this book. It is a spectacular book. And he comments that this incident, this passage, illustrates that the world is not divided into the righteous people and the unrighteous people, but between sinners who admit that they are sinners and sinners who deny that they are sinners. Where are you? You know, so how do we live by grace? Let me suggest two steps. So the first one is kind of what we were getting at. The first step is the same as the first step in this story. We must heed the words of Jesus and realize that all of us are in need of grace. None of us can afford to get what we deserve. We all have sin. Many of us assume that we were in the crowd. We assume the shoes of those in the crowd. Maybe we're teaching us not to judge and condemn. That's an important point too. But Jesus is saying that we're all in the shoes of this woman, desperately in need of grace. You see, only those who are self-righteous want to live by the law. Think about that. If you believe you're self-righteous, you don't want grace. You can't live by grace. You think grace is unfair. You don't think you need grace. You just want to get what you deserve. Because you feel like, well, I earn my reward. I just want my just reward. But those who realize their sins are desperately seeking to live in grace, and we take what Jesus says to heart. We are a sinner, deeply in need of grace. I know some of us are saying, but, you know, I get what you're saying for some people, but Kevin, I'm a pretty decent guy. I really am. I've never cheated on my wife, never beat up anyone. I'm a peace-loving guy. I'm pretty nice to everyone, and I don't cheat on my taxes. You know, sometimes our goodness can impede our relationship with God. And so we think to ourselves, you know, I'm okay. But let me ask you, what is the standard? Here's another Alpha Course analogy. This one pastor explained it like this to someone who said, I live a pretty good life. He would ask, suppose there's a scale of everyone who ever lived. You know, who would be at the bottom of that scale? I don't know. Hitler. Okay. Let's say might be at the bottom of that scale. I mean, who might be at the top of that scale? I don't know. Say like, Mother Teresa or somebody like that. You know, someone who did real good. And, most of us, all of us would fall somewhere in between those two. You know, that's where we are. Now, what do you think the standard is? Maybe the ceiling? No, actually, the standard is the sky. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God as revealed, of course, in Jesus Christ. And compared to him, all of us fall long short. You see, the standard is not other human beings. Standard is the glory of God, majesty of God. Standard is the presence of God. It's the holiness of God. And we all fall short of the glory of God. You know, to put some traction into this, so help us understand this a little bit better, let me put it this way. The standard is not the law or even a sense of justice. The standard is grace. Remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus preached, you know, he taught us to go from the ethics of the law to the ethics of grace. I mean, you know, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You know, that's the law. But I say to you, love your enemies, right? What is he doing? He's taking the standard of the law and upping it to the standard of grace. Because the glory of God is in his grace, in his love. It's unconditional love. And that's the standard that we're called to live by. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even lust. The standard is of grace and standard is of the heart. It's not even the outside action. It's the internal motivation, what we're thinking, what we're worshiping. That's the standard. So we all need to acknowledge our need for God's grace in our lives. And we need to do so, not just to become a Christian, but to live as Christians. Jeff Bridges, in a book called Transforming Grace, I recommend this book as well. He says this. He says, we tend to give an unbeliever just enough of gospel to get him or her to pray a prayer to receive Christ. Then we immediately put the gospel on a shelf, so to speak, and go on to the duties of discipleship. The grace that brought salvation to you is the same grace that teaches or disciplines you. But you must respond on the basis of grace, not law. You see, we need grace not only to become a Christian, but also to live out our lives as Christians. Second step in living by grace is to allow this grace of God to work through you in every part of your life through the Holy Spirit. You know, in cartoon strip Peanuts, Lucy is seen saying that if she were in charge of the world, she'd change everything. Sometimes my wife says this. But anyway, Charlie Brown says, you know, that wouldn't be easy. Where would you start? And Lucy looks directly at him and without hesitation points her finger at him and says, I start with you. You know, in many ways, we want to see grace work in other people's lives first. Other people's lives first. My wife first. My friend first. This, that, then all. No, God calls us to allow grace to flow through our lives first before we demand it from other people. In fact, grace is not something that could be demanded because you don't deserve it. You can only demand justice and fairness. But you are called to give grace. You know, I've often wondered how we are called to live by this ethics of grace that Jesus taught us to live by in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, so many people take the Sermon on the Mount as sort of an unrealistic idea of Christianity and so kind of shelve it a little bit. You can't really live like that. That's just not practical. And we kind of put it out. And I think it might be true that it is impossible on our own. But how? What would be the only way we can actually turn our other cheek? What would be the only way we can actually love our enemies? What would be the only way we can demonstrate unsurpassable grace and sacrifice for other people who hurt us? What would be the only way to do that? I believe that the only way we could ever do that is if we fully immerse ourselves in the grace of God through the power of the Spirit and then begin to emulate the giver of grace. If you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 36, it says, after commanding us to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, in other words, to show grace, Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Just as your Father is merciful. See, if you come to understand what your relationship with God looks like, that he is merciful to you. You were in need of grace and he was merciful to you and demonstrated unsurpassable love and grace towards you. And you are a recipient who received a huge debt forgiveness. That when you turn to others, you can't help but to demonstrate grace to other people. But if you don't live in this sphere does not make any sense. Do you understand that? If you don't soak your life in God's grace, you can never demonstrate grace to other people because it would not make sense to you. You can try to be just, but you can't be fully gracious. But if you soak here, it flows into your life. It flows out of your life. Just as he has been merciful to you, be merciful to others. Just as. You know, I heard one preacher put it this way. It's not justice, but just as, not justice, J-U-S, T-I-C-E, not justice, but just as, J-U-S-T, space, A-S, just as. It's not about giving people what they deserve, but showing that same grace that God demonstrated to us, to other people, just as. And again, I want to just go back one more time. You cannot do this unless you first experience God's grace and see how amazing that grace is. You know, the other thing that you have to remember is, and I was thinking about this, it just blew my mind away. God demonstrates grace even to the unrepentant. Even when you don't think you've done anything wrong, God still demonstrates grace to you. But when you come to realize, oh shoot, oh crap, I'm a sinner. When you come to realize and humble yourself and repent, that grace becomes absolutely amazing. Wow. It overwhelms us. You know, so how do we actually live by grace? Instead of explaining this more, I think I've explained it enough. Let me try to paint a picture by giving you a few examples from the mundane to more dramatic. When Caitlin, our daughter, when she was 4 years old, she was taking too long to get ready. So Grace, my wife, said, Caitlin, if you don't hurry up, we're going to leave without you. Then she was ready to go, but Grace was not ready to go. And Caitlin said to Grace, Mom, that's okay. I won't leave without you. Grace experienced grace. I heard this other story from one of you, but I won't use his name. He grew up in a pretty rough neighborhood, then spent some time, significant time in jail. And when someone disrespected him, he beat that person up. He's a pretty big guy, pretty strong guy. And that was how he grew up, and that's how he lived, and it was the code by which he lived. No one disrespects me. Then he became a Christian, and it happened again. Someone openly disrespected him, and his automatic response was to let that person have it. He was physically violent towards that person. And he and I had a conversation about what it means to live by grace. And he began to reflect more and more on God's grace in his life. And, you know, because just because we become a Christian doesn't mean we automatically become gracious to other people. We're not any better than anybody else. But as we allow the grace of God to infiltrate into our lives and begin deep work in our soul, and as we begin to reflect on God's grace and soak in His grace, things begin to change. Later, someone openly disrespected him again. In fact, this person was cussing at him. It was pretty bad. But this time, he looked at that person with the heart of compassion, and just walked away. Anger, but compassion. Compassion overflew. And he was able to walk away. That's grace in action, to be able to walk away in those situations, not give that person what that person deserved, not even verbally. Corrie Ten Boom and her family secretly housed Jews in their homes, in their home during World War II, and their activity was discovered, and Corrie and her sister Betsy was sent to a German concentration camp called Ravensbrück. There, Corrie watched many died, including her sister Betsy. And after the war, she returned to Germany, to give a talk about the grace of God. And after one of her talks, she came face to face with a man who was a guard at Ravensbrück. In fact, she remembered him distinctly as a very cruel guard. He didn't remember her, but she remembered him. But he had since become a Christian. And he acknowledged how cruel he was and asked her for her forgiveness. And this is what Corrie said in her book. And I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. for I had to do it. I knew that. And I still stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I pray silently. I can lift up my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into one stretch out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulders, raced down to my arms, sprang into our joint hand. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother. I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love more intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I tried. I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. I pray for the movement of your Holy Spirit to help us see our need for your grace. I'm going to just give you a few moments for you to pray on your own. Just reflect and confess and reflect on God's grace and your need for grace. You call us to live by a very high standard of your holiness, of your glory, of grace. So Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that your hands will be upon each and every one of us, O Lord. And you will pour your grace upon us. Lord, we repent that we have not been able to demonstrate grace, that we have not been able to forgive. And this lack of forgiveness has been clutching our hearts in coldness and affecting so many other parts of our lives. Oh Lord, would you point out the people that we need to forgive and demonstrate grace? We know that it's not fair. But Lord, you were not fair with us. You gave us way better than fairness. So help us to do the same. Lord, would you just pour your Spirit upon us, Spirit of grace. Help us to be overwhelmed with your grace so that we may be able to make that bold move and forgive those who we need to forgive and demonstrate grace. And to sacrifice ourselves for others, to embrace when they didn't need, when they don't deserve to be embraced. Oh Lord, help us to be agents of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.